Father, we thank you that you're a God who cares for us. A God who cares for the poor, for the disadvantaged, for the weak. And as we look at Joseph, look at Tamar, look at Judah this morning, just be with us and seal the truths of these passages on our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Life isn't fair. There are injustices. I'm sure you've all suffered them. Recently, a mother was released from prison in New South Wales after 20 years. She'd been convicted of murdering three of her children, committing manslaughter with the fourth. But new medical evidence suggested they'd died of natural causes, that she'd spent 20 years in jail for murdering her own children while they were under 2 years old, when actually they died from inherited conditions. Of her discovering and dying. So she was freed, and with her friends she celebrated it, but she'd spent 20 years of her life in prison due to others being too quick to look for someone to blame. A total injustice committed on a grieving mother. Well, in the passage today, we're going to see multiple injustices. Injustices that, like here, lead to slavery, lead to prison, lead to a woman very nearly being killed. But we're also going to see God's hand upon his people, upon Jacob's descendants, protecting them amidst all the injustice and providing for them despite others' actions. We start in chapter 37, where verse 2 reads, "This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought them, their father, a bad report about them. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he'd been born to him in his old age. And he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him." The chapter starts with stating this is the story of Jacob. Yet we'll see very few mentions of Jacob through the next few chapters. Most are centered on Joseph, with Judah also being important. But this isn't simply an account of Joseph and Judah's lives. It tells the story of the people of God, the story of the Israelites, the children of Jacob and grandchildren and so on. It's the story of their lives, story of Jacob, who God named Israel. That's why it's the account of Jacob, because it tells the story of his descendants, the people of God. And that's why we're also a part of the story, because due to Jesus, we're also members of the people of God, part of the same family. And when we're going through this, you might be thinking, not sure I like some of these relatives. But we're part of the same family. We've been grafted into the people of God. We follow in the line whose faith, of those whose faith has been credited to them as righteousness. This is a part of our history. Joseph is the second youngest of Jacob's children. Born to Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel died when giving birth to the youngest Benjamin. And Joseph is Jacob's favorite. He was a son for Jacob's old age, given by his favorite wife. But this favoritism leads to issues. There are reasons for parents not having favorites. There are reasons they shouldn't have favorites among their children. And here we see Jacob's favoritism lead to relationship issues in the family and add to them. Jacob gives Joseph a richly ornamented robe, a robe referenced in the musical, Joseph in the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, a robe that increased his brother's envy. They hated him. And Joseph bringing bad reports about their behavior, about their workers' efforts, that wouldn't help. Nor does Joseph's total lack of knowing when to keep his mouth shut. He's got two dreams, both of which involve his family bowing down to him, his brothers bowing down. I know I wouldn't particularly like to be bowing down to my brother. It's dreams of Joseph lording it over him. And he shares these dreams. But it would have been wiser for him not to. All it does is make his brothers hate him more, become more jealous of him. The fact that dreams were true, what he said was true, did not mean it needed to say. And it's a lesson we can learn from. Are there times when we say things that, while true, do not help the relationships, that end up causing more hurt? Are there times when it's better to keep quiet? That's not to say hard truths don't need telling, but sometimes I fear. The truth does not help the situation. The brothers are jealous. They want their father's favor and hate Joseph because he gets this favor. His father, not realizing the situation, sends Joseph to his brothers, who he thought were at Shechem. But Joseph finds they've actually moved to near Dothan and goes to them. But when the brothers see him coming, they flock to him. Verse 19. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these systems and say that a ferocious animal devours him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. Joseph dreams, his self-confidence that's come across as bloating, has really upset them. They want him dead. They don't want to have to deal with him. They want their father's favor. And we should remember, some of these brothers have already demonstrated their bloodthirsty nature. Levi and Simeon killed the whole town because one person raped their sister. So bloodshed was not new to them. Reuben, the oldest, has no bloodshed, put Joseph in the system, looking to rescue Joseph later. Maybe he's learned. He's the one who slept with Rachel's maid, who should give him some to Jacob. And so was out of his father's favor. Anyway, they put him in the system, strip him of his robe, and leave him without food and water, and then sit down to eat a meal and see some Ishmaelites going by. Descendants of their grandfather's half-brother. These Ishmaelites are clearly friendly to this. They're tent slaves. So Judas suggests in verse 26, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he's our brother, our own flesh and blood. Judah gets that Joseph is their flesh and blood. Doesn't particularly like the idea of killing him, but instead suggests to sell him into slavery. And that's what they do with 20 shekels of silver. Not exactly the behavior you think the people of the family are. So Joseph is taken to Egypt
when Reuben returns, Joseph is gone. They dip the robe in goat's blood, take it back to their father. And as you'd expect, Jacob's really upset. It's hard when a family member dies. We have funerals to remember people who died. A time of grief, of mourning, of loss. But it's sticking hard. If it's a child that should have outlived his parents. And that's what Jacob's facing. The death of his favorite child. Verse 54. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him. He refused to be comforted. No, he said, in mourning will I go down to the grave for my son. So his father wept. Brother's jealousy has led them to sell their brother. Because they want their father's affection. And instead, he lives missing his favorite son in mourning, refusing to accept on being jealous of others, comparing oneself to others, and wanting what they have doesn't help anyone. Our lives should be defined by Jesus, using the gifts God gives us, not others, as kingdom. Not worrying about what others have, focusing on what we can keep up. And for anyone thinking how horrible Jacob's sons are, just remember, like us, they're saved by Jesus, part of the kingdom of God. Now, the story, rather than continues to focus on Joseph, takes an unexpected turn. It focuses on Judah, the one who suggested selling Joseph rather than killing him. It tells of him leaving his brothers, going to stay in a Canaanite town, where he meets a Canaanite woman, marries her, forgetting how much effort his father, his grandfather, put him to not marry the people of the land, as these people would eventually be destroyed. It is their rejection of God and all that God stood for. This woman gives birth to three children. And the first one, Judah arranges a marriage for him to Tamar. We're not told Tamar's background, who she is, what her background is. Just that she married her and came into the family of God. But was wicked. He rejected the ways of God. Took after the Canaanite ways. And therefore God killed him. So, Judah told his second oldest son, Onan, to lie with Tamar. That was the way then. It's actually written into Old Testament law because it was so important to their kids at that time to allow Tamar to tell kids that her husband, the oldest son, to do a duty, continue the family line. Onan did not follow through with this properly, as he did not want descendants for his brother. So God put Onan's death too. And Judah refuses to give her to his third son, fearing more trouble, but not allowing her to fulfill her role. He sent her back to the family to be a widow while his son grew up. But then she saw that the son was grown up. Was not being given to her. Tamar chooses to take other action. When Judah's wife dies, she seduces Judah, gets him to lie with her, so she can bear children and fulfill the family line. Judah's tricked into giving her the symbols of his identity. And he does fulfill his promise to send her a goat, but the goat never arrives. Of course, it's slightly ironic. He's prepared to send his right across the future goat, but not look after his daughter-in-law. Not honor her as he should. Eventually, Judah gets told that Tamar, his daughter-in-law, is pregnant. And jumps at the opportunity to be rid of the awkward embarrassment the daughter-in-law, who the two sons he had lie with her, died. He knows he should have provided his third son to lie with her, and hasn't, but this is an opportunity to be rid of her, to burn her to death. It is the seal, the cord, and the staff. His seal, his cord, his staff. She shames him. Judah recognizes him. Verse 26. Judah recognized him and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Sheila." And he did not sleep with her again. Judah owns up. He sees that she was committed to fulfilling her marriage to Ur, his oldest. And while he may not love the means she used, he says her behavior is more righteous than his. Judah sees these children, instead of things in her womb, as a continuation of the son. Tamar actually acted out of trust in God. She fulfilled her role. Yes, she used Judah's means to do it. But she's mentioned in Matthew in the line of Jesus, along with other women. And you might think they're the grace and the glorious. There's Rahab the prostitute. Yes, there's Ruth, who was a Moabitess from the surrounding nations, and Uriah's wife doesn't even name Bathsheba, the one David slept with outside of Noah, committing adultery. All women put in disadvantaged positions that God's hand is upon. And it's here that we see God's grace in this message of the story. We see the need for our redemption, for God to credit our faith as righteousness through Jesus. Otherwise, Judah wouldn't be saved. As he admits, he's not righteous. Yet, this salvation comes through the daughter-in-law that he dismissed as an embarrassment. Through her, his line continues, Jesus comes and saves. And for anyone seeking to condemn Jacob's sons, or even Jacob's parenting, which, let's be honest, it was pretty awful. Let's remember that we're also saved by Jesus dying to take God's anger for all the times we reject or ignore God, all the times we go our own way rather than seek to follow God, in that we have redemption, attainment, also, the Judah's line, God had a plan that meant it continued through Tamar's offspring. Not the Canaanite woman that Judah married, going his own way, ignoring God and his ancestors of God. We read in 1 Timothy how Paul considered himself the worst of sinners, that he did not deserve God's salvation in any way, and his sin was worse. He persecuted God's people, even presiding over the stoning of Stephen. But that's the point. Judah was protected from sin through Tamar and received salvation like us through Christ's righteousness. We're in Judah's camp. We're in Paul's camp. We don't deserve salvation either, but we're welcomed into God's people. And as God's people, we know our God will protect us, even in the worst of situations. And we find this with Joseph. Joseph's gone to a distant land. Here, God protects him, grants him favor. Well, Joseph, because of being insensitive and arrogant towards his brothers, had been sold into sex slavery. God is with him in this. 39 verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did. Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care
everything he owned. Joseph may have been sold into slavery, taken to a distant land, but that doesn't mean God did not have his hand on him. God's not stopping the terrible things happening, but looking after Joseph in them. And the terrible things did not stop. Joseph's accosted by his master's wife, who wants to get him into bed. We've heard cases recently. Liberal senator resigned from the party in New South Wales. Bruce Maben trying to restore his reputation after the trial with Brittany Higgins was aborted by going to court. But these incidents happened. Joseph avoids this, responds in verse 9, "No one's greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you're his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" Joseph not only points out his master's trust, but brings God into it. He's staying faithful to God. He wants nothing to do with such problems. However, Potiphar's wife grabs his robe, falsely accusing him, and he ends up in prison. It's unclear why Potiphar did not have him killed. Perhaps Potiphar suspected his wife's story. But even in prison, Joseph's looked after. 9 verse 20. "But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warder put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warder paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did." Joseph gets on with life in the circumstances God puts in him. He could be miserable about being in prison, but having the life under his master that seemed so good, snatched from him on false charges. But he gets on with it, and God grants him favor. He sees God act, even in seemingly the worst of circumstances. So what's this mean for us in the light of Jesus coming? Firstly, God can act in any circumstance. He can place his hand on any situation, grant us favor. He can and does redeem. That's true for us as individuals, for us as a church. Look at the building there. But God can redeem that. God can redeem the gathering of his people. We see this in Jesus coming and dying for us when we cannot save ourselves from sin. A hopeless situation that God redeems. And we see this with Joseph. Even in prison, God's hand was on him. So we can and need to trust God, expect him to work in our lives, in our church gatherings life, to bring salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the salvation you bring in Jesus, and ask that you will provide more and more of that in our lives. Jesus' name. Amen.